Spoke to my wife last night, and it's cooled down a little bit in northern Ontario. It was going to be 44 degrees last night. So the igloos would solidify a little bit. The snowmobiles will run and all that sort of thing. A lot of extremes, for sure. It's cooled down here a little bit, but nothing like that. I'm going to head home right after this meeting for a couple of reasons. One is the responsibilities we have at camp. We have some of our produce delivered by truck, but a lot of the stuff we have to go out and shop and buy. So we do that on Saturday for the next session. So it would really help if I was home. Another reason is the junctions of highways 401 and 400 is either the number one or number two busiest piece of roadway in North America. I don't know if you Americans realize that, but there's a lot of cars go by there in a day, and if you don't get there through there at the right time, you just don't get through. You hit there at the wrong spot, it's like driving into a mall parking lot. You just sort of sit there and sit still for a long time. So I'm going to head home. I must say, though, I've really enjoyed this week. It's been just a thrill. I've been encouraged as I've talked to many of you, heard your testimonies, heard your commitment to the Lord, seeing how you are raising your families. It's just been a great encouragement. Perhaps you don't realize how much you can encourage one another just by being yourself. It's just living for the Lord and just being an example. And I'll cherish the memories from this week for a long time. It's been encouraging and uplifting to see the heart of servants, as so many have ministered to us in this place. Those in the kitchen, the lifeguards, and the horses, and the men in blue, and all the those around. It's encouraging to see what Hugh and Helen do, what Hugh does when Helen tells him what to do. And, well, I might be slow, but I was here 20 minutes before I figured that out. And all the work that Kim and Jim do, it's been really good. I've enjoyed meeting Bill and Barb. Never have met them before. And Bill's ministry, it's just encouraging. Meeting Tom from Texas. It's just been a great week. Must also commend those New York Yankees who won that. Well, one rebel, too, and one southerner, who won that ball game last night. And I feel terrible now that I realize that the Canadians have won year after year after year. And here I am, and they've lost. There's a Christian fellow in Toronto that Hugh's going to try and get next year. His name's Darren Fletcher. He may make a difference, a catcher for the Toronto Blue Jays. He'll come and stand in for me next year. But it's certainly been, a good week. So all seriousness aside for a minute, the other night, just before Brother Bill spoke, we sang an interesting hymn, a beautiful hymn, "Take My Life and Let It Be, Consecrated, Lord, to Thee." And I thought, in light of the topic, I heard some of the men singing, "Take my wife and let her be, consecrated, Lord, to Thee." Yeah, I think there was some of that. I thought I heard those words. Maybe it was only in my mind, but I thought I heard some of that. And Bill explained to me who Dolly Parton was, and country singer from somewhere or other. I think there's a country singer from Timmins. Name of Shania Twain. That wasn't always her name, and she didn't always look like that, believe me. She, her real name is Eileen, and she had several surgeries to, it just shows you how sad the world is. The guy in our assembly said that it would be neat if Shania Twain got saved, and we have produced a gospel track, and we could call it Twain Tracks. Tell I come from a very spiritual assembly. Now, we do want to be serious this morning, and the topic we're going to look at is very serious, and I trust it's a message that will speak to young and old alike, to men and women alike, as we look at the sin in David's life. You appreciate we could look at a number of things about David. We've only scratched the surface. But I think in the day and age in which we live, this is just such a vital message. And if the Lord can use it in the hearts and lives of any of us, then it would certainly be worthwhile. And I think of these young people here, and if you can get hold of these principles and just some of the warnings from the passage we're going to look at today, praise the Lord if that happens. Just in the last few months, in the area of moral purity, in our area, a number of things have happened. There's a man in our assembly who got involved in the internet. He got involved in playing games. You know how you can go on the internet and play games with other people, and he just got involved in playing card games with women in various places, and that led from one thing to another, and exchanging pictures and various things, and his wife found out, married 32 years, and she kicked him out of the home. Very sad. You'd think, well, that's a pretty innocent occupation, playing games on the internet, but that's where it led to. Just the last month, there's a fellow in an assembly in Ontario, Northern Ontario, who is charged for abusing his daughter. Been in assembly fellowship for years and years, and this just came out. There's a camp in northwestern Ontario, not an assembly camp, but a camp that a lot of assembly people are associated with, and the camp manager was just charged with child abuse. And so things like this happen all the time. And the family's under attack, and the whole area of moral purity, a very difficult area to maintain. And as we look at this, I want us to keep in mind a verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12, that says, "Let him that thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall." None of us are immune. What has happened to others can certainly happen to us. And you know, as believers, we're saved. We're not perfect. The Lord's working on us. But the potential for sin, and we know it in all areas of life, is within us. And it seems especially in this area of life. And we need to do some things. I want to talk in a very practical way this morning about some of the things we can do to guard ourselves in this area of life. And young people, you're at a stage in life where you're setting patterns for your life. And if you get involved in pornography, and if you get involved in that type of thing, you can set a pattern for life that is going to be very, very difficult to break. You may say, well, everybody else is doing it, everybody else is involved in this, I can't see the harm in it. But you set patterns for life, and those things just stick with you year after year after year. And so even while you're young, as we mentioned the other day, Daniel 1 and 8, you need to purpose in your heart. There are some things you're not going to look at, some things you're not going to get involved in. And just decide to be pure to the Lord, not to defile yourself before the Lord. And so many people that get in trouble later in life, there's roots that started when they were teenage years and choices and decisions they made. So let's read in 2 Samuel chapter 11, David's sin with Bathsheba. This is a delicate subject. We don't want to skirt the issue. I want to try and be delicate in the language we use, but we certainly want to present the issue and the details of what David did. In chapter 11, verse 1, 2 Samuel 11, verse 1. "It happened in the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah, but David remained at Jerusalem. And it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful to behold. So David sent and inquired about the woman. And someone said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Then David sent messengers and took her. And she came to him, and he lay with her, for she was cleansed from her impurity, and she returned to her house. The woman conceived, so she sent and told David and said, "I am with child." We'll stop our reading there. I'll develop the rest of the story later on. We've seen David, a man after God's own heart, a man who found favor in the sight of God. And yet, as we mentioned, Scripture doesn't pass over the things that David did that were wrong. And there are times in David's life when he made wrong choices. Two notable sins, one at the end of his life when he counted Israel, when pride was the issue. And here in this story, when he committed adultery and then some other sins as well. And Scripture presents him with all his warts, we might say. I mentioned the other day, the best of men are men at best. Bill talked about those that put men on a pedestal and follow men. The problem with that is you find that they have feet of clay. And when you exalt a man and follow a man and look to a man for your spiritual nurturing in a way or in place of how you should look at the Lord, it's always going to lead to disappointment. And many people, when that man falls, do exactly what Bill said. They say, "That's it, I'm quitting, I can't go on, I'm devastated, I'm disappointed, I'm disillusioned, I'm just going to give up." Whereas if you look at the Lord and recognize that we all have feet of clay, you'll keep your eyes on the Lord. And so as we look at David, as amazing as it is, a man after God's own heart, yet he is an adulterer and he is a murderer. How could it be? Well, let him that thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. Now, it's interesting, David's not a teenager now. He's a teenager, people said of him, prudent in speech, God is with him, he conquered the giant. David's probably 50 years old. Been king for 20 years, he has at least 10 children, 10 sons by now, he has 6 wives. He's written a number of psalms, he's been the worship leader in Israel, he's walked with God. He's not immune though. Even at that age and with all that behind him, he still falls into sin. So never be fooled into thinking you've arrived. Never be fooled into thinking, "Well, it couldn't happen to me." It's happened to far better men and women than you and I. Men and women that have devoted their life to the Lord, have sacrificed in tremendous ways, and yet they've been caught in this type of thing. Well, I think there's several things in this chapter we can look at in a very practical way in terms of learning lessons. One is just what David was doing with his leisure time. And that really is the time often that we are most at risk, aren't we? When everything's done and we have leisure time. And, you know, the Lord would have us enjoy our leisure time, and we need times of rest and refreshing. But we've got to be very careful about what we do. You know, the rest of the army was out fighting. David's at home lying in bed in the middle of the day. The rest of the army is doing the work of God. David's just taking it easy. 50 years old, he's done his fought his battles, he's resting on his laurels. He doesn't really need to go out, he doesn't really need to be there. So he's at home taking it easy. Work for God's going on, but he's just enjoying his leisure. He gets up from his time of leisure, and then he goes on the roof of the palace. And of course, on the roof of the palace, he can overlook the city of Jerusalem. And often in life, you know, we're bombarded with things. And there's things we see that you just can't help seeing. But you can help the second look. You can help the progression. You know, the verse after 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12, tells us that every temptation we have is what is common. You're not going to be tempted with something unique that's different that's never been heard of before. The temptations you face, others have faced as well. But with the temptation that comes, the Lord makes a way of escape. And you know, when that way of escape comes, it's invariably right at the start. It's not like I'm going to walk 10 steps and then I'll see if the Lord delivers me. I've gone half a step. Now I've got a choice. And if we are in any way where we should be in fellowship with the Lord will bring conviction, immediate conviction into our mind that I shouldn't be following this path. I shouldn't be thinking these thoughts. I shouldn't be looking at this. And there's an instant battle in our mind, isn't there? You can relate to this, can't you? There's a show on TV, I flip the channels, and there's a scene, and immediately, I've got this battle. I know I shouldn't stay here. I know I should shut it off. I know I should go to another channel. But there's that battle. And in that split second, we either say, I'm going to follow this through, or I'm going to turn away. And we may say after, well, where was the way of escape? Well, the way of escape was right at the start. It wasn't 5 minutes into the program. It was 5 seconds into the program. And it's the same with so much we look at in life. I mean, in the world in which we live, we are just bombarded with these types of images, commercials, billboards, all sorts of things. And you only have that split second, those first few seconds, to make a choice. Our thought lives especially. How many times have you found yourself, perhaps even at the Lord's Supper, perhaps even in your Bible reading, and your thought life, your mind takes off in a different direction, in a direction that you know it should not be going. And again, immediately, there's a battle. And you can say, I'm going to turn my thoughts in another direction. Or you can say, oh, I want to just see where this goes. I want to just develop this. And once you start down that road, you're not going to turn it off. You make choices. So David made that choice. I think it was Martin Luther talked about the birds flying overhead. You know, he said, you can't help the birds flying overhead. We've seen that down here. He says, but you can stop them from making a nest in your hair. Right? You can't help the things that bombard you, the thoughts that come through your mind. But you don't have to let them nest and rest in your mind. You've got a choice. But that choice comes very quickly. If we're walking with the Lord, if we're in the Word of God, then we have the resources. Your Word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against you. And so as we meditate on the Word of God and think of the Word of God, we have the resource to do something. Now, the passage doesn't say, and there's no condemnation of Bathsheba, but one has to wonder, did Bathsheba know what she was doing? And there she is in her backyard, exposing herself, the palace up there. We don't know. But we know that sort of thing happens today. We know it's not one-sided. We know that men and women are capable of these things. But you know, the bottom line in all of it, the leisure, the look, added to what went on, but the bottom line was the heart of David, the lust in his heart. He couldn't, when you look at his situation, you couldn't say, well, look at his home life. It's no wonder he looked somewhere else. He's got 6 wives, got concubines. That's not the issue. The issue is that in his heart, he wasn't satisfied with what he had. In his heart, he lusted for those things that didn't belong to him. That really is the issue. You know, sometimes when there's infidelity in a marriage, people will, you know, condemn the innocent, so-called innocent party and say, well, if I had to live with them, or no wonder it happened. There's never an excuse for sin. That's a choice that people make. We read last night in 1 Peter how we're to behave in the home, and in Titus how we're to behave in the home. There's never an excuse for sin. People sin because they make that choice to sin. There's never an excuse, well, my home life was like this, or my lack of satisfaction at home, or whatever. It just comes down to a simple choice. I wanted to do that. Now, we know from 1 Corinthians chapter 7 that when things aren't right in the home, we open the door for temptation. But that's not an excuse for sin. The Lord calls us to moral purity, regardless of what's going on in our life. And if we can't be morally pure, our testimony is out the world, or out the door before the world. And so we need to be very careful in our life. Now, just in terms of some practical things, what can we do as men and women, as young people today? What can we do to protect ourselves, to build some hedges? And I think that's a good concept, a good word, is we need some hedges in our lives, some things, some barriers that will protect us. Some are there already, but some we have to erect, some we have to put up to guard ourselves, remembering that all of us are capable of these things, so we need to protect and guard ourselves. If you're a Christian, one of the hedges you have is your testimony. And you've got to think of that. So when you're faced with temptation, you've got to think of, would I do that and mar my testimony? Well, lots of people make that choice, make the wrong choice. But we need to keep that in mind. Remember what we talked about yesterday, that quote from Jim Elliot, that guys like Byron and Shelley can live any type of life and still write good poetry. Wagner could live any type of life and still write good music. And we see it with athletes and actors. They can be morally bankrupt, and they can still perform on the field or on the stage or on the screen. Nobody really cares about their life anymore. As long as they perform well, they're looked at in a favorable way. But in the Christian life, it's not so. We need to guard our testimony. You lose your testimony, you've lost any impact or effect you have on the world around you. You need to remember the name of Christ. You're identified with Him. And when you fall in this area, you bring reproach to the name of Christ. And that's one of the things that happened in David's life, of course. Reproach to the name of the Lord. You bring reproach to other Christians, and we've seen that on the national scene, haven't we? When someone who's nationally known, who's on television, falls, we see the reproach it brings on the name of Christ and on testimony of other Christians. So that's a hedge we need to put up. We need to think about those things. We need to think about our local testimony, our local church, the effect it's going to have on that. This case I told you about, in a small assembly in a small town, a man's charged with abusing his child. That assembly, it'll be only God's grace that it'll ever grow now. Small town, people will all know about it, they'll identify him with that place. It's a black mark. It's marred the testimony of Christ in that town probably for a whole generation. You need to think about those things, the consequences. But you know, there's some very practical things we can do in terms of putting up hedges. In our marriages, we need to be open with each other. If you've got a secret part of your life, whether it's in your finances, in your correspondence, in whatever area of your life that is not open to your spouse, you're asking for trouble. If your life is not open to each other, that doesn't mean that you're going to look at everything you do, but it's got to be open. The sites you visit on the internet, your spouse should be able to look at that list and see what it is. Correspondence that you get, your spouse should be able to see what's going on. What's happening with the bank book and the finances should be open to your spouse. If we don't do that, we're asking for trouble. I mean, that's part of what we've been hearing about what a marriage should be like. But there's a lot of marriages where things get in trouble. The marriage in our assembly, it fell apart. The man, for all their married life, took care of the finances, and never had a clue what was going on with the finances. And so he started doing things in conjunction with what he was doing on the internet. He started doing things with his money. She didn't have a clue until it all came out. The secret area of life, when it's going well, you think, well, it's no problem. But it allowed him to do things that he shouldn't have done.
if it had all been open and everything had been shared, that would have been a hedge in his life. I try to live in relationship to my wife in such a way that there's absolutely nothing in my life, no place that I go, no time that I spend, nothing that I look at that she wouldn't or couldn't know. Just open. Now, the world would look at that and say, well, you're henpecked. I look at it and say, no, I'm protected. It makes me safe in my life. It gives me a hedge in my life, and I value that. In our work, the work some of you do as elders, there's a potential for counseling people. And that is a dangerous, dangerous area. When a man starts counseling a woman, that can be extremely dangerous. The motives are pure. The goals and ideals are above reproach. But it's happened time and time again where things have developed because of that. And so we need to be very, very careful. How do you know when you start to listen to somebody and start to show a sympathetic ear and caring that they may start thinking, well, if my husband was like this, my problems would be solved. You know, it has nothing to do with looks. Seldom has anything to do with age. It's the fact that here's somebody willing to listen. Somebody who will pay attention to me. I just don't have that at home. And that becomes a very dangerous situation. If you're going to have to counsel somebody of the opposite sex, make sure your spouse is there with you. Guard yourself in those circumstances. The same in witnessing. There are Christian men or women that can witness to unbelievers of the same sex. And you need to guard yourself in those areas. Protect yourself. One of the things that's happened in our day and age is that we can do everything in the home that once you had to go somewhere to do. The TV, the videos, the internet, all that stuff can come into your home now in the privacy of your home. You don't need to go anywhere. You don't have to worry about who sees you going into a certain place or who sees you at a magazine rack or who sees you there. You don't have to look over your shoulder anymore. You're at home alone. And you can do what you want and nobody is there to say you can't. And you young people, you have access to the internet. You need to be careful. Parents, you need to do some things to guard young people. You need to put your computer in a place where it's open and accessible. For the life of me, I cannot understand Christian parents who hide the computer in the corner of a basement or in a child's bedroom and they have internet access. I can't understand it. You can't expect your kids to have the control. And you know, if you've been on the internet, things are going to come along. You're going to get emails that are pornographic that sometimes you don't even know till you open them up or look at them what the site is. You've got to protect your children. I had a lady talk to me, and they had the computer in the basement, and she tried to check on her children, you know, fairly often when they're on the internet. She said, every time I come near, I notice the screen changes. They don't, you know, they move from one screen to another. So the only way to solve that is put it up in the kitchen or in the living room, somewhere where you're there all the time. You're aware. There's lots of guys who need that as well. Guys, if you have any trouble in this area, move your computer. Put it out in the open. You can get these programs that block pornographic sites, but they're not fail-proof. Parents, you need to check the history of where your children have gone, the addresses they visited on the internet. You need to be alert to these things. Don't think, well, my Johnny, he'd never do it. Any of us could do it. So we need to protect ourselves. If you're going to have it, you've got to put some safeguards. You've got to watch what they watch on TV. You need to monitor those things. You can't just leave them and let them watch whatever they want. You've got to be on top of those things. And so we need those type of hedges. We need to guard ourselves because good men and women are falling all around us because they're not protecting themselves in this way. And so if it is a problem in any of your relationships, it's something you need to talk about with your spouse. You need accountability. And men that travel especially need accountability. When nobody's there, nobody's watching, nobody's with them, they need to be accountable. I heard a tape from the Moody's pastors' conference, and one of the pastors, I wish I could remember his name, that was speaking, was talking about the fact that he travels often. And he says he has an accountability group, but especially one man who before he goes anywhere, meets with him and prays with him, before he goes anywhere, and this man always picks him up at the airport when he goes home and always asks him the tough questions. What did you watch? Where did you stay? Where did you go? And the man knows while he's traveling, as soon as he gets home, there's accountability. He's got to lay it out. That's a tremendous hedge. I mean, he could lie, but he knows that he's going to have to come clean. And guys, we need to protect ourselves, especially guys. And young people, you know, one of the dangers, you know how tough it is to memorize verses, right? You look at verses and you look at them and it just doesn't sink in. Take a lot of work to hide God's word in our heart. But you know, when a fellow looks at pornography, that makes an image there that's just instant. Just burns into your mind. Why is it? Bible verses, you got to drill them in, drum them in. But pornography is just like that. And so, young people especially, you've got to guard your eyes and your mind. You don't want to fill it with garbage. And pornography, when it burns an image there, God by His grace can remove it. But some of those images will come back later on in life. And they're just there. Messages you'll forget. But pornography just sticks in your mind. So we need to take care. Let's not be like the ostrich with our heads in the sand and say, well, couldn't happen in my home. It's not going to happen to me. It could. And it's happened to many. We need to guard ourselves. One of the things we need to realize, too, is the consequences of sin. You know, as Christians, we are forgiven our sins. No condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. The Lord is never going to hold you accountable for sins that you've done prior to being saved. That's gone, washed away in the blood of Jesus Christ. And even after you're saved, sins that you confess, He's faithful and just to forgive you. But you know there are consequences of sin. And many of you know that from the life you live. The Lord forgave your sin, but He didn't remove necessarily the consequences. The choices you made that are still affecting you today and affecting your family, they didn't go away. The Lord didn't say, okay, that's it. Now that you've accepted me as your Savior, all those things and all the choices you made and all the things you've done, I'm going to wipe them out and you're starting with a fresh page. Well, you are in a sense, but you can't undo the choices. And it's true in the Christian life. The consequences of forgiven sin can be tremendous in the life of a Christian. You see, there's a principle in God's Word. It's a principle that covers creation, but also covers behavior. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man sows, that will he also reap. In other words, what you plant, you're going to reap the results. That's true in the field, isn't it? You plant corn, you reap corn. You plant grain, you reap grain. It's true as well in behavior. What you sow, you are going to reap. And you know, this isn't original to me, but there are three rules of sowing and reaping that we need to keep in mind. One is, it's a certainty, isn't it? What you sow, you are going to reap. If that weren't so, we wouldn't plant corn. We wouldn't plant grain. We wouldn't plant carrots if we weren't going to reap. We know if we plant, we are going to reap. It's a certainty. Secondly, we always reap more than we sow. If you only planted one piece of corn and got one piece of corn, what would be the sense of it? But you know when you plant a seed of corn, you get a crop. When you plant an apple seed, you get a crop. You always get more. You reap more than you sow. And thirdly, you always reap later than when you sow. right? We sow in the spring, we reap in the fall. You don't sow in the spring and reap the next day. There's a time period. And we forget that when it comes to sin. You see, sin promises instant gratification. Do it and you'll enjoy yourself. Do it and you'll be satisfied. But if David could have looked ahead, if any of us could look ahead when we are tempted to sin and say, here's where it's going to lead, here are the consequences, here are the things that are going to happen in my life, nobody'd ever sin. But we don't look ahead, we look at the moment and say, here's what it'll do for me now. And so we sin. But remember, you're going to reap more than you sow. And it's going to be later than you sow. And the sad thing is that, as with David, the consequences continued the rest of his life. All through his life, the next 20 years of his life, those years that should have been the crowning years of his life, the consequences of sin were with him and in his family and devastated his family for the next 20 years. And the consequences of sin can go beyond our lifetime. You can do things and make choices that affect your children and your children's children, both for good or for bad. And we don't often think that far ahead. But we need to. The consequences of sin. There's a fellow doing a prison ministry, and he's visiting the prison, and he saw a man that he recognized from his community, and the man was working in the tailor shop, mending some garments. And so the man that was visiting said, "Hi, Jimmy, you sewing?" Jimmy said, "No, reaping." And that was true, wasn't it? He was reaping the results of what he had done. And that's always going to happen. You look at chapter 12. Now, David, of course, in the rest of chapter 11, I think many of us are familiar with the story. He sent for Uriah the Hittite and asked him to come home from the battle, hoping that he'd go home and sleep with his wife and the whole thing would be covered up. Uriah, one of his mighty men, refused to go home to his wife. He slept in the gate that night. The next night, David got him drunk, thinking, well, if he's drunk and doesn't know any better, he'll go home and sleep with his wife. Nobody will know any different. Uriah was such a committed soldier, he slept in the gates of the palace again that night. He said, "I can't go home and sleep with my wife while the armies of Israel are out in the field fighting a battle." So David had to send Uriah back with his own death sentence. He wrote a letter to Joab that said, "Put Uriah in the front of the line, tell the guys to charge, him to lead the charge. When they get close to the city, tell the rest of his men to back up and leave him standing there alone so that he would die." God ultimately accuses David of murder for that. David didn't draw the bow, he didn't shoot the arrow, he wasn't the one that physically killed him, but God says, "Yes, you're culpable, you're responsible, it's your decision, you're a murderer." And so that's what happens in between. And David hides his sin for a time. But Nathan the prophet comes in chapter 12. Then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said to him, "There were two men in one city, one rich, one the other poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he'd brought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and with his children. It ate of his own food and drank from his own cup and lay in his bosom. It was like a daughter to him. And a traveler came to the rich man who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him." So David's anger was greatly aroused against the man. And he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die. He shall restore fourfold for the lamb because he did this thing and because he had no pity." Then Nathan said to David, "You are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping, gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would also have given you much more. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Now therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. And thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house. I will take your wives from before your eyes, give them to your neighbor, and he will lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. You did this secretly, but I'll do this thing before all Israel, before the sun. So David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. However, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also is born to you, shall surely die. Then Nathan departed to his house. You are the man. Now, if we had time, we could look at Psalm 6 and Psalm 32 and see further consequences in the life of David. He talks about the fact that it affected him physically, emotionally, spiritually. There was a tremendous price to pay on the inside. Now, for some believers, that doesn't happen. The conscience gets seared and they're not bothered by the things they do. But this is one of the keys to being a man after God's own heart. Sin had a tremendous effect in the life of David. And he had no peace. He talks about drenching his bed at night with tears, groaning, and of being in agony because of the sin, unconfessed sin in his life as he tried to hide this thing. He knew, God knew, nobody else maybe knew, but it bothered him tremendously. But as Nathan comes and he says those terrible words, you are the man, in response to David's anger about another situation, he outlines some of the consequences. We don't have time, but perhaps during the days and weeks to come, you can read the rest of 2 Samuel, and you'll see the consequences in the life of David. And it talks about fourfold. David says the man will restore it fourfold, and there's at least four things in David's life and experience, but I think even more than that, as consequences. Let me just outline some of them. Absalom, his son, well, first of all, Ammon, his son, violated his half-sister Tamar. You'd say, well, unbridled lust, where did that ever come from? He only is doing what he saw his father do. So there it is, right in his house. Absalom, who is the full brother of Tamar, gets Ammon drunk. Where would he ever get that idea? It's exactly what David did to Uriah. When Ammon's drunk, Absalom has him killed. Tells his servants, you kill him when you see him drunk. Where would he get that idea? Exactly what his father had done. Then, ultimately, Absalom rebels against David. Absalom wins the hearts of the people and rebels. And when he rebels, certain things happen. He, at the advice of a man named Ahithophel, violates the concubines, the women that David had left behind. He violates them on the rooftop of the palace. But it's interesting, Ahithophel is a man that is written about in Psalm 41 and Psalm 55, David's familiar friend, the one that ate bread with him. Ahithophel was the grandfather of Bathsheba. David's best friend, his counselor, his guide. As soon as he had the opportunity, he switches sides. He'd held his peace, obviously, for several years. But given the opportunity, he went over to the other side. Ahithophel has said it was when he gave counsel, it was like somebody asked of God. David says, my own familiar friend, sweet counsel together, walked to the house of the Lord together. But that was a consequence, wasn't it? Ahithophel had the opportunity. He gave Absalom advice and counsel. He said to Absalom, you go and violate those women that belong to your father, and all Israel will know that the die has been cast, that you've rebelled, and it's final. He'll never forgive that. They'll have to follow you or follow him. They'll have to make a choice. And so those things happened in the family of David. The child that was born to Bathsheba died. God says that child's going to die. It's a consequence of the sin. Now, if David knew all those things were going to happen, the tragedy that would be in his family, would he have sinned? Was it worth it? A few moments of pleasure? The pleasure of sin, which is for a season, for a little time. The consequences of sin lasted a lifetime. Would he have done it if he'd known? I think not. Would the people that I've talked about, who've been caught in sin? Would they have done it if they knew the consequences? A man who's been married 32 years, would he have done those things if he'd known it was going to end his marriage? I don't think so. But he never looked at the consequences. He only looked at the pleasure of the moment. And that's what caught David. And that's so true, perhaps, again, to young people. It's the pleasure of the moment. It's where we're at, and we don't think of life. We don't think down through the years. And so there's tremendous lessons there for us. The effect on David's family, on his testimony, and his usefulness. I think it's only fitting that we look for a few moments at Psalm 51, because it's not the end of the story. And too many do end the story there and don't come in confession to the Lord. But David understood something of God's mercy. He understood what it was to be a sinning saint and to appeal to God's mercy. And you see in verse 1 of Psalm 51, when he appeals to God's mercy, he's saying, I don't deserve it. He's saying it's nothing in me. He recognizes this attribute of God, the mercy of God, and he appeals to God's mercy. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. And he's not saying according to who I am, according to what I've done for you, but according to your tender mercies. So that's what you are, a God of mercy. He says, I appeal to the very mercy of God. He understood something of the character of God. He asks God in this psalm to blot out his transgressions, to wash him, to cleanse him. He realizes the defilement. He says, Lord, I need you to do this. And as you go through the psalm, it's obvious what David lost. It's obvious how he suffered. He wants a clean heart in verse 10. He doesn't want the Holy Spirit removed from him, an Old Testament prayer in verse 11. He wants the joy of his salvation restored in verse 12. There was no joy while he was in sin, but he wants to experience that joy once again. And you know, as he goes on in verse 13, it's obvious he has no testimony. He says, now, if you do those things, the joy is restored, then I can witness for you again. I can teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. He says, I won't be on the shelf any longer. He says, I can get back and be useful for God. And you know, when believers sin, one of the consequences may be is the sphere of service is limited and changes. You may not be able to do exactly what you did before. 1 Timothy 5, when an elder sins, there are consequences that would limit what